Welcome to our next installment in our series on the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And to speak of him, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, why did Jesus come to earth? What was his specific purpose? I ask this because often people will try to ascribe to Jesus all manner of purposes and desires. Some say that Jesus came to, just have us to be nicer to each other. Others say he came to establish a certain political platform, either conservative or liberal. Still others say that he came just to, teach us to be better people. Well, this passage seeks to confirm for us exactly who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And we can conclude from this passage two primary things about Jesus. That first, Jesus is the servant of God. Secondly, Jesus is the salvation of God. First, we see that Jesus is the servant of God in verses 21 to 24, and there's two primary ways we see this, that as Luke shows, he is born under the law. In verse 21, we see that Joseph and Mary obey the command of the angel, and once the child is circumcised, he is named Jesus. There's a major emphasis here on Joseph and Mary's adherence and obedience to the law. It's mentioned 5 times in this passage that they obeyed the law, that they fulfilled what the law required. And so Jesus' earthly parents are presented to us as pious Jews who are careful to obey God. But more importantly, it means that Jesus is born under the law. Now, why is that significant? Well, the Apostle Paul explained it this way in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Thus, Jesus is born under the law to establish righteousness for his people, which is necessary to effect their adoption into the family of God. Further, the fulfillment of the law is needed in order to usher in the new covenant with the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And so we see that he is born under the law, but also in verses 21 to 24, we see that he is consecrated to God for service to God. Now, in order to get at what is going on here, you really have to understand the law. You have to know what the law requires. And so Luke he's writing to a Gentile and expecting a Gentile audience, so he actually quotes, gives us some not exact quotes, but basically quotes from Exodus 13 and Leviticus 12 to help us out. Joseph and Mary have come to the temple to accomplish two things: Mary's purification and Jesus's consecration. The law stated that after giving birth, a woman was considered unclean for up to 7 days. Then after that, she must wait an additional 33 days, and on the 40th day after the birth of their child, she must come and make a purification offering. Now, this normally would require the offering of a lamb, but Mary and Joseph give the offering that is authorized for the poor to pigeons. And so after Mary would lay hands upon the birds, the priest would take one of the birds and wring its neck as an offering for sin, and while the other would be given as a whole burnt offering, as an offering of thanksgiving. Now, one thing is, in a couple things here, this first indicates that Mary and Joseph were indeed poor. They were in poverty, and even though they're not completely destitute, because Joseph was a carpenter, but they were not, you know, wealthy or middle class or anything like that. They were certainly in the category of the poor. But also, this also indicates that Mary is not, as the Roman Catholic Church asserts, is not sinless. Right, she had to even make here an offering for sin. She did not simply do it symbolically. Now, as for the child Jesus, it was stated in the law that every firstborn male that, as we read, as opens the womb, human or animal, the firstborn male belonged to God. Certain animals were there were made exceptions for, because mainly you would have to sacrifice the firstborn male. With the exception of certain animals, like oxen, you could redeem their life for a price because they were extremely valuable. Now, for a son, he were never to be offered in sacrifice. But God said later in the law that he would take the tribe of Levi in the place of the firstborn sons of Israel. The only requirement was for when you had a son, and especially for your firstborn son, you would have to redeem him by giving a priest 5 shekels. Now, what is striking here is that nowhere is it recorded that Mary and Joseph pay the redemption price for their son. It does say that they enter into the court to do what the law requires, and so they may have been going into intending to do this, but it's never recorded they actually do it. We don't know if they actually find a priest and pay him 5 shekels. But there's also something odd about this situation, as multiple commentators have pointed out. It's not necessary for Jesus to be there for this. They actually don't have to do this at the temple, but given that they have been in Bethlehem, which is not that far from Jerusalem, maybe it just was fitting for them to go. But it says here that they brought Jesus to the temple not to pay the redemption price, but to present him to the Lord. And so there's something going on that Mary and Joseph are going above and beyond. And I think this is likely due to the angelic visit of Gabriel to Mary that Luke records earlier, and the report of the shepherds that the couple heard on the night of their son's birth. We can also include here the angelic vision and dream that Joseph had, even though that's not recorded here. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, also bear in mind that the wise men or the magi, they have not come yet, and it's not recorded in Luke either. That's found in the Gospel of Matthew. But the point here is that Joseph and Mary already have it on good authority that this is no ordinary child. And so what's going on? Well, this scene here actually has echoes back into the Old Testament to the prophet Samuel and what Hannah did with him. Hannah, his mother, had prayed to the Lord for a son, and that she said, "If you give me a son, I will dedicate him to your service." And when she had the child and weaned him, she brought him to the temple and dedicated him to the service of God. And so there's not the exact same thing, but something similar going on here, that there's this essentially this consecration for service that is going on with Jesus. And all of this is simply meant to establish for us that this child, who's been named by the angels, dedicated to the Lord by godly parents, is the servant of God. And that's interesting because a lot of people, you know, we know that Jesus said he came to not to serve and not be served, but he's also, it doesn't mean that we treat Jesus as a servant or as a lowly servant, as if he is our fairy godmother, or he's there as our genie to grant our wishes, or that he's Santa Claus to give us nice things because we've been good all year. Jesus has come to serve God, and his service to the Father means that he serves us graciously, lovingly, and he does so willingly, not begrudgingly. But the main point is that Jesus has come not to accomplish our purposes and plans, but the purposes and plans of God the Father. And sometimes, as we know, the purposes of God can run counter to the purposes of men. Now, exactly what the Father will use this child to accomplish is explained in the following verses, in verses 25 to 40. So Jesus is the servant of God, and we find out what this means. Jesus is the salvation of God in verses 25 to 40. And so here we are presented with two testimonies, which we can from Simeon and Anna, which we can summarize as in two ways. First, as undeniable testimony. And this is, we see in verse 25 to 28 and 36 to 37, the character of it, we're getting a lot of background character to Simeon and Anna that we don't normally get with other characters in the Gospel of Luke. Now, Simeon is a godly Jewish man. It is unclear if he is a priest or not. Some commentators said it's unlikely that he was, but we have no indication one way or another. But we are told that he lived in Jerusalem, that he was righteous and devout, and that means that he was morally upright, and he was also careful to obey the law of God. He also was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which was the deliverance of God that would come through the promised Messiah. In other words, Simeon was a godly man whose character was above reproach. Similarly, we are given a lot of background into the character of Anna. Now, Anna is actually the Greek form of the Hebrew name Hannah, which is interesting because, again, we said that callback, that echo back to the situation with Hannah when she dedicated Samuel. But we're also given a lot of background info on this woman who was indicated, we're told that she was a prophetess. We'll talk about more of that in a minute, that she was an elderly widow. She'd only been married 7 years when her husband died, but she never remarried. For the remainder of her time, she has been a godly woman, which is seen in her lifelong dedication to worship, fasting, and prayer. Now, she didn't actually live in the temple, but basically what it says that she never departed from the temple is kind of like when we say, you know, someone's at church every time the doors are open. So basically, Anna's there worshiping through fasting and prayer every time the temple doors are open. She's in there praying. She is everyone knows her because they see her every time they go to the temple. We also must note the ministry of the Spirit in both Simeon and Anna. It's not just that they're good people, that they're trustworthy. You know, it's not just that. It's that there is a special ministry of the Spirit. In verse 25, we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. Now remember that we are still operating under the Old Covenant here. That is, the Holy Spirit functions much as he did in the Old Testament. And so the Holy Spirit, because we're in the Old Covenant economy still, the New Covenant has not been established yet under Christ. It will be, but the Spirit has not been poured out. That won't happen until Acts chapter 2. And so that means that the Holy Spirit is functioning like he does in the Old Testament, where he fills people occasionally for specific purposes and often prophetic purposes. And so we should understand, kind of like with John's father, Zechariah, who, you know, was in the temple and he's filled with the Spirit, like there's this prophetic aspect of something going on here. Well, here something similar is happening. We have prophecies coming out. Prophetic words are being spoken. And so we are told also that Simeon had a private revelation from the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Christ. And further, we are told that he was led by the Holy Spirit into the temple courts, which likely was up through the court of women, because that's as far as Mary could go, and he clearly was talking to Mary in this. So they are in the court of women or the court of Gentiles. All of this, though, is setting us up for what Simeon is going to do and what he's going to say. So what it's basically communicating to us is that what Simeon does here is the revelation of the Spirit of God. You can count on it. It is certain. Further, what Simeon says is confirmed by Anna, who is identified as a prophetess, who also thus has the Spirit upon her. And the reason that we have Simeon and Anna together is that in these two, you have two Holy Spirit-inspired witnesses of unimpeachable character, establishing the identity and purpose of the Messiah. This essentially, you could say it from like an Old Testament point of view, this is or biblical point of view, this is biblical overkill in establishing a faithful and reliable witness testimony as to who Jesus is. Because the law, as Deuteronomy 19:15 says, requires two witnesses to establish evidence. So we have the two witnesses. They are of unimpeachable character. They are filled with the Spirit. Now let's consider what they say. And the way we can summarize this is simply as they offer words of divine confirmation of what Joseph and Mary have already heard from the angels, from the shepherds. But we hear Simeon's speech in verses 29 to 35, and then what Anna says in verse 38. So we'll begin with Simeon's testimony beginning in verse 29. And so we see here first the fulfillment of a private promise. Simeon had been promised that he would not die until he saw the Christ. And we're told at the end of verse 28 that taking Jesus up into his arms, he praises God and says, "Now I can depart in peace." And we hear in Simeon's words the identity of this child. Simeon looks at Jesus and declares that his eyes have beheld the salvation of God. He sees in Jesus all the promises of God fulfilled. For this child, he says, will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. That is like the imagery in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Jesus is the light shining in the darkness to a people who don't even know that they're looking for a Messiah. And also, he says, this child will be glory for Israel because he is the fulfillment of the promises of restoration for the people of God. He also prophesies in verses 34 to 35 about the effect of this child's ministry, that this child will be for the rising and falling of many in Israel. That is, depending on how people respond to Jesus, how the Jewish people respond to Jesus, they will either rise into glory or fall into judgment. What is true for the Jewish people is also true for the rest of the world. For the coming of Jesus will reveal the inner life, the thoughts of our hearts. Now, that's actually kind of a negative statement of saying, like, essentially exposing hypocrisy. Jesus is going to expose those who proclaim that they belong to God, that they're on good footing with God, but they do not truly worship God. And so this highlights the truth that how we regard Jesus reveals our hearts. Do we accept him as he is presented to us in the Gospels? Do we reject him, or do we try to ignore him or change the Scriptures to make a Jesus that fits our desires? Either way, we reveal what is in our hearts. Simeon also reveals what is to come for Jesus himself: rejection, opposition, and grief. He says that this child is a sign that is going to be opposed by the ungodly, and that Mary herself will come to grief akin to a sword piercing her own soul, and her grief indicating the rejection and murder of her own son, the suffering and sorrows that he will endure and the mother will be wounded for. Now, going back to this promise that Simeon has, that he will not die until he sees the Christ. I mean, it's a big deal, right? You know, if you had that promise, you know, how would you know that it's the right child? Like, you would want to be very certain, because you would say, I mean, he says, I can die now. Like, I don't need to live 1 minute longer because I have now seen the child. Like, you would want to be absolutely sure, infallibly sure, because what if you got the wrong kid? And so this is where we go, okay, well, you know, this is the revelation of the Holy Spirit identifying Christ as the true Messiah. And don't miss that Simeon, who says he is waiting, who it said he waits for the consolation of Israel. He says, look, the salvation of God is the person of Jesus. He says, you know, he's holding in his hands the salvation of God. How amazing is that? Now he says he can die in peace. Why? Because the Messiah has come, and his very birth means the certainty of the salvation of God in the world. And then we have Anna's testimony. Here is a testimony of thanksgiving and proclaiming the Messiah to those who long for redemption. She's confirming Simeon's words and declaring that the long-awaited for deliverance of God has come into the world in this child. Writing on this passage, John Calvin declared that no true worship of God can exist without the hope of salvation. You know, it says Anna, you know, she was proclaiming, you know, thanksgiving to God and proclaiming about this child to all who look for the redemption of Jerusalem, the redemption of God. Are you looking for redemption? Do we long for salvation? Do we look to God for that? Or do we look to Christ for that? Do we see it in Him? Or are we just looking for God just to make our lives a little bit better? To just affirm that we really are good people? Because Simeon was waiting for the deliverance of Israel. Anna was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. What are you waiting for? What is it that would allow you to say with Simeon, now I, O Lord, can depart in peace? Further, do we see in Jesus the salvation of God? Or are we waiting for something else? Something more, something different? Is Jesus our consolation and redemption? Is He our light and glory? Because the purpose of this text is to establish that the salvation of God is in the world. I mean, that's what the point of how it ends in verses 39 to 40. I mean, this little summation of Christ in His youth, where He says, you know, the law of the Lord was fulfilled in that moment, you know, completing, you know, Joseph and Mary completed what they intended to do when they went to Jerusalem. And this is even a foreshadowing that the law will be fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. And we're told the child increases. He grows. He becomes strong. He's filled with wisdom and divine favor. The language, actually, when you compare it to what is spoken of in John the Baptist, it shows here that Jesus is greater than John. And that's not a put-down to the prophet John the Baptist. Rather, it simply shows, it confirms them in the roles that they have. John the Baptist as the forerunner, and Christ Jesus as Christ the Messiah. Now, the sense of this whole passage is one of elation, joy, jubilance, expectation. Because the salvation of God is in the world. The salvation of God is in this child. I mean, just the wonder Simeon holds this child and has the salvation of God in his very hands. What will God do with him? How will this salvation be brought about through him? Now, for us, this side of the cross, we know what this child does and what he will continue to do. We know what he will accomplish in his life and, most importantly, in his death and resurrection. And so we have an even better word, an even better comfort and excitement than Simeon or Anna. For we know that what the Messiah has done, and we also await the fullness of our salvation, but now in the return of Christ. We live in expectation. but expectation that comes from the ministry of the Messiah, who has proven to be exactly what Simeon said he would be, the salvation of sinners, the light and glory of the world. Now step back for a second and ask yourself, why does Luke include this in his gospel? Now remember, he's writing this whole gospel to this guy named Theophilus. Why does Luke think Theophilus needs to hear these words, to hear this story, this part of Jesus' life? What's going on here? Well, the purpose of this text is simply to confirm not only Theophilus' faith, but our faith in Jesus as the Christ of God, sent in the fulfillment of the law and all the prophecies concerning salvation. From the very beginning, even before Jesus was aware of it himself, as a little baby, it is confirmed for us that Jesus was sent to bring light and glory, the light and glory of salvation as the Messiah. And so the question that is put to us as a result of this text is, what will you do with Jesus? Because how we respond to Jesus reveals what is in our hearts. It reveals whether or not we're actually looking for salvation or if we're just looking for a little life improvement. Because the text provides the model response to Christ in the examples of Simeon and Anna, that like Simeon, we need to take up the Messiah with arms of faith and to rejoice in the Lord, in the fullness of His promises that have come, that as Paul the Apostle said, all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ, and He is ours. He lives, not only, He's not in our arms, but the Scriptures say that He lives in our very hearts, His presence communicated to us by the Holy Spirit through faith. And then like Anna, we need to proclaim His name to all who are looking for the redemption of God. And so this text testifies to us, which comes to us from no less than the Holy Spirit, that we need to strengthen our faith in this double testimony, which assures us that this child, Jesus, the child of Joseph and Mary, the child who was born of a virgin, named by angels, sung about by angels, that this child is the Christ, and salvation is in His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are often get confused, we get mixed up about who Jesus is. We know we should honor Him as Lord, but sometimes we want to use Jesus for other things, and to improve our lives, to do whatever it is. And Lord, we pray that You would just help us to read Your Scriptures, to see Christ, that He comes as a servant of God, and in so doing, He comes to serve us, to bring us salvation and life to the damned and the dead, and to bring us into the family of God. So we thank You, Lord, that in the fullness of time You sent Your Son, that He may establish righteousness, fulfill the law, that He may die the death we deserve, that He may be raised to life, that He may communicate that eternal life to all who trust in His name by the Spirit. Father, we pray that we would have our faith confirmed and strengthened today as we hear the testimony of Simeon, as we hear the confirmation of that testimony through Anna. And Lord, may we take up their examples for ourselves, that we would receive Christ and proclaim His name. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.